turn to Matthew 28 this morning, and we're going to study again about that surpassing glory of Christ. Matthew 28 in your copy of God's Word this morning. And then if you would, look at today's bulletin as well. A few things to make note of. A couple missionaries that we have there on the back. And we were able to send on our Christmas missions offering that we collected during December. I've already heard back from one of those, our church planner, Brother Inslee, and they got chairs in the meeting room. They're going to be renting sort of a community center there in the Bracey, Virginia area, and they just moved the chairs in yesterday and kind of got things set up. First services coming here in just a little, about a week or so, they'll start meeting, and then official services starting later in January. But thankful for that, for your contribution and willingness. And now we are turned to pray over them, to pray over each of these missionaries, but especially those that we've been focusing on these last few weeks, and take note of those. Some things coming in our church, officers meeting this afternoon, and then one final group of fellowships tomorrow at our house. And these have been a blessing to us. I don't know if they have been to anyone else, but at least to us, it's been a blessing to share some time with our church family. And so those are tomorrow. I don't know if they all fill up and we have demand. Maybe we'll do another one at the end of the month, just depending. But you can still sign up. There's still room at both of those. But there's sign up here. Scan the code in the bulletin or there at the Welcome Center. Either one, you can sign up and come. You say, what if we've been before? That's okay, too. You could come a second time. That'd be fine. But we are monitoring, keeping an eye on the weather. I do know that that might be an issue for tomorrow evening. And so, of course, don't ever do anything that make you feel unsafe. But we'll kind of watch the timing. And by midday tomorrow, we'll contact and let you know if there's any changes that need to happen because of the weather tomorrow evening. And then a senior adult conference coming up at the Edge Camp, February 3rd. That's a Saturday. And from 10 to 3 p.m., you can sign up on the Edge's website, but also sign up at the Welcome Center if you need transportation to and from the event. You see the cost there, the speaker you'll be blessed by. I've interacted with him a little bit throughout the years, just a neat testimony. He's a gospel singer and preacher. He was once an aspiring country music singer, moved to Nashville, and tried to make it big, and really just a great proficient musician. But the Lord got a hold of his life, and so I'm sure he'll share some of his testimony while he's there as well. But it'll be a good day for any of our seniors that want to go that day. You say, what is the age of the senior adult conference? That's one of those delicate things I don't put numbers on. I think the Edge, I think, maybe said 55 and up, I think, is what they put on there, something like that. But if you're comfortable going, you should go. I think that'd be a great thing, whoever it is that fits in that category. So sign up and take part in that as well. It's coming up in a little under a month. Matthew chapter 28 this morning. We're glad that you're with us. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you'll take a welcome bag that's back on the Welcome Center in the foyer as you leave, and let you know a little bit about our church, and then as well let us know how you came to know about our church. Whatever brings you our way, we're glad that you're here this morning. We take this time, we set it aside around the Lord's Word. So if you have a Bible, open it. If you don't have one, there should be one in the seat in front of you. And if you don't have one that you call your own, that's our gift to you today. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 11 is where we're going to pick up. Last week we studied the resurrection of Jesus, the glory of that resurrection. Matthew, again, focuses on very few details of the actual resurrection. It assumes it on us. It tells us of the earthquake and the declaring of the empty tomb, and then the responses by the people around it. And we rejoiced in that last week, thought of our own lives and our response when we find that Christ is risen indeed. And so now in verse number 11, let's pick up. We'll read through the end of the chapter. It says in verse 11 of Matthew 28, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city." That's the guards, the soldiers that had been tasked with guarding the tomb. "They came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Lord, thank you for the time that you have given us over more than a year now in the book of Matthew to study this account of your life, particularly of your words and of your teaching. Lord, as we open it these last few times, we've been just moved by your sacrifice for us, the fact that you suffered for our sin. But then we're also moved by who you are, that you are a man, that you became a man, but that you are fully God. Because of that, you had the power to give your life and take it up again. We rejoice in the fact that you've promised that you will do the same for all who believe. And so may we rejoice knowing this morning that this life, its difficulties, its struggles, and even its good and its blessing and its riches and its pleasures are not the full thing. It is not all what eternity is about, but that you have promised to give new life, everlasting life to all who believe. So may we rejoice in that. May we see your word today for what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you look again to Matthew 28 this morning, and we're looking to round out the book of Matthew, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you to just walk through what God has spoken to us. There are some big chapters in the book of Matthew. There's a lot of Jesus teaching. Some of these chapters with 60 verses and different things as we've walked through. I appreciate your faithfulness and your patience to see the text and the Bible as God has laid it out and given it to us. We face challenges in knowing and understanding God's Word, but all of those challenges are met with God's Spirit. And so we're thankful for that. And so as we look to Matthew 28 again, I'm going to ask you to do something a little different this morning. I'll just be honest with you. My brain and my mind are a little distracted today by a couple different things, the events of the morning, some other things going on. And so if you would, pray for me as the one speaking. I think we all enter into the preaching of God's Word. We should all enter into it. It doesn't just fall on just the one speaking. They do some of the preparation, but our hearts do the receiving. So pray for yourself personally that God would teach you this morning, because there's a good chance that the human instrument will fail at that today. And so if you would pray for me, that my mind would be focused and that we would all be blessed together by God's Word. I lied to you last week, not on purpose. I said one more Matthew sermon. And I'm going to tell you this week, we kind of have after this week, one more Matthew sermon. I thought we'd be done this week. To be honest, these verses, verse 11 down through about verse 17, for several weeks as I've studied and kind of prepared my heart, my mind, 11 through 17, I've just been sort of attaching to 18 through 20 in my own mind. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We could have done that. I don't think it would have been sinful to walk through those things. But just something over the last couple of weeks, I shouldn't say something, like it's a mysterious, ambiguous thing. The Holy Spirit, the last couple of weeks, has convicted my own heart and life and spoken to me through these six or seven verses that we're going to study this morning, that there is a little bit more there. Why are they there? Why does Matthew seem to interrupt the blessed truth, the good news of the gospel, to tell us about a lie? Not a lie that he's telling, but a lie that someone else tells. I mean, we're learning about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, the glory, the center of our faith. And boom, right in the middle is this five verses about conspiracy and lies and cover-ups. Matthew is actually the only gospel account to record this. He's the first gospel to be recorded, but why is it there? There is purpose for it. And we know that Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is a part of what we call the Great Commission, God's refined purpose for the people that he saves and leaves on this earth. He leaves us with purpose, and that is to go and to tell, to spread this good news, not to just live and keep it to ourselves, but to share it. He wants and loves people and wants them to come to the saving knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. That is our commission, the Great Commission. And it can be tempting sometimes. We just want to jump right to that. What is our mission in this world? How do we do this? Almost a pep rally spiritually that we come back to and reminded of our purpose as a church and as Christians. But it is interesting that before Matthew records what Jesus tells his disciples to do, he also records some challenges that they were going to face while doing it. And so this morning, there, your notes are blank. You can jot some things in and record some things as we go. But as God has impressed on my heart, I hope he will lay on your heart, that this world and our mission here is not always easy. In fact, it is not normally easy. The mission that he has given us to do, to spread the gospel, is difficult. We don't always want to see it that way, but it is so difficult. So we are often deterred by the world around us. We make excuses for whatever reason. And I truly believe that Matthew 28, that he is laying it out, and by God's Spirit, the Lord is laying it out for us in 11 through 15, verses 11 through 16 and 17, that he is showing us that even at the very beginning, the gospel faced its challenges. We've been studying and rejoicing in the mighty resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the basis of our Christian faith. Without the resurrection, Christianity, as Paul says, is foolishness. It is useless. The resurrection is the great reality of our faith. The facts and the evidence of the resurrection, we've laid out a little of that the last few weeks. It's clear and comprehensive that the biblical accounts, even the historical writings, that the resurrection is the only tangible hope in the history of humankind in this world, that there is something beyond the short lives that we live here on earth. Last week, we saw some of the responses around the resurrection, but this week, again, looking at a couple of the negative responses. The resurrection's a glorious truth, hope, joy, and life. Humankind, all of us, everyone, regardless of our appearance, our background, our nationality, our interests, our values, our lifestyle, our economic status, or anything else that we can think of as humans that we use to separate us, no matter what it is that is in our life, all of us are headed in one direction. We are all headed to the same physical end. We all die. Everyone that you know ever that has lived in this world has died. Everyone that you know right now is dying, is headed toward death. We are all headed that. No one avoids it. It's an uncomfortable truth, but it is a truth. No one has conquered it. No one has figured it out, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. Think, if you would, for a moment about cancer. Now, it's not an equal comparison, because not everyone in this world gets cancer, but it would be hard to find a man, woman, boy, or girl whose life has not been affected by it that is living today. There are treatments for it. Some have it, been able to have it removed. Others have had it treated. They found success in shrinking it or killing it. But to this point, there is no cure for cancer, if you look at it that way. No one has figured out a way to expunge its presence or its problems by medicine or by procedure. Thankfully, the Lord has allowed some treatment that Some of us, even in this room, have heard the words cancer-free, that it was there and then it is not. But the truth is, those are all things that we do to try to alleviate the problem, but no one has been able to exterminate the problem. 8 billion people in this world, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in their right mind who would not desire a cure for cancer. In fact, despite our differences in this world, I think that if a cure for cancer was found today, people would rejoice. I think if it was publicized, it's not hidden, put in a vault somewhere by some medical company, but rather it's put out there. Here is an easy thing. You can drink this, eat this, take this, do this, and it will forever cure cancer. I think that even people and men and societies that are at war with each other in unity would be able to rejoice over cancer being defeated and destroyed, because it so deeply affects everyone in every direction. Now think for a moment. If people at odds or at war could rejoice and share common joy because a threat or a harm to loved ones or personally would be removed, Jesus defeated death. He defeated the very thing that affects all human beings, that all of us fear. Jesus Christ conquered death. His body stopped living. It stopped functioning. His physical life was laid down, but he took it up again. And like a cure for cancer, should not the world and all of mankind rejoice in unity that there is a solution for our greatest problem, our ultimate problem as human beings? But after 2,000 years, we have seen that that is not the case. The victory that Jesus brought over death has not become a shared hope and relief for mankind. Why is it that after all this time, the promise of eternal life has not captivated the whole 8 billion people in this world that are made in God's image? You can know God. You can escape wrath for sin. You can live forever with the promise of resurrection. However, as a human group of beings in society, we remain distracted from this hope. And in many cases, people remain determined to reject it. Why? Why is that? We tell people of this hope, and they look at us like we're crazy. They scowl in disagreement or disdain. Why is that? It feels like it should be easier to convince people. Do you ever feel that way, or am I the only one? That it should be easier to convince people that the ultimate problem of their life is that it ends and that there is a solution for that problem. It shouldn't be difficult to tell someone, you have cancer. Here is a cure that we have. You should do this. It will cure your cancer. That shouldn't be a hard sell. But when there's death involved, death and spiritual destruction forever, here is the cure. It shouldn't be so difficult. We think, and still most people in this world reject the resurrection of Jesus and commit eternal suicide. There was a man named Robert Gorham Davis, who was a retired English professor from Harvard, who near the end of his life would write letters to the New York Times, to the editorial section back in the late 90s. And any time the New York Times ever published an article that had any favorable words about Christianity or Christian truth, it would prompt him. He would protest in a scathing way. In one of his writings in the editorials, he said, "If there were such a God who really wished to reveal himself to mankind, he would have done it in a way that left no doubt." Mr. Davis had a brilliant mind, but a brilliant mind evidently does not by itself produce saving faith. He refused to see the truth of the gospel. However, opposition to and the rejection of the gospel are not new things. That's what I want us to see this morning from Matthew 28. That despite the evidence, the biblical truth, the testimony of Christian believers, and the impact of the gospel, people have endeavored for centuries to explain away the resurrection and who Jesus was. What's the reason for this? Very simple. Sinners love sin. And salvation demands not only faith that Jesus raised from the dead, but submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can know certain things and even believe certain things are true, but the gospel demands not only belief in a truth, but repentance in response to that truth. It demands that you not only know with your mind what could or could not be fact, but it demands that you move from saying, not only did Jesus raise from the dead, but he raised from the dead because he is the Son of God, because he is God himself. And that resurrection, yes, I can believe that, but I also must repent that my sin is egregious before God, that I cannot fix it, and I must bring my life in submission to him. This is the part of the gospel the world does not like. Saving faith is not just a simple admission of what is true, but it is a recognition that Jesus is God. Mankind has made, if you think about it, our society has made an irrational effort to evade the guilt and accountability before God that even who we are as creatures demands. We create schemes to explain away and question every truth of God's word. There are ideas like the swoon theory. We won't go through every type of argument against the resurrection. I'll just give you an example of one of them, the swoon theory. It hadn't even been proposed until the 1700s by men like Karl Barth, not to be confused with Karl Barth, but Karl Barth, Carl Venturini, Oscar Wilde, who were all known for promiscuous lifestyles, who all made a claim of some type of faith but denied the resurrection because they denied that Jesus was God himself. The swoon theory claims that Jesus didn't die, but that rather he slept in a deep coma, and that he was stirred when they brought the smell of the spices and the coolness of the tomb on that morning, that he woke up from that swoon and came out, and so everyone thought he had risen from the dead. Well, there's some significant problems with that theory, but people don't want to see it. Jesus had satisfied several people with his death. Name a few: the Roman guards that were in charge, proficient in killing, had made an art or skill of torture and death. They didn't break his legs after running a spear through his side to discover that blood and the bodily fluids around the pericardium of his heart had begun to separate. His death satisfied the centurion who was in charge of it, and if he messed up, his own life would be at stake. Like, if you were in charge and your job is this person needs to be certifiably dead or you will die, you're not going to make that mistake. And yet he testifies to Pilate, he surely is dead. It satisfied Pilate in the explanation. And even his disciples and followers that handled his body. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid here for a moment, but don't buy into and believe the junk that people and minds have put out about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How is it that he didn't die, and yet his followers, I don't know, if you love someone, and again, I'm not trying to evoke raw emotion. I just want you to think, if you've ever been around someone that has passed, and it's someone you love, there is an inevitable desire to touch, to look into their eyes, and to make sure this has to be true. And there is no way that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the other followers of Christ are carrying Christ and taking care of the body and putting it in the tomb without making sure. There is no way he's alive. Not to mention things that Jesus did after his supposed swooning make no sense for someone who had just come out of a medical coma, eating, walking, traveling miles to Galilee. There's many challenges and theories to the resurrection. But we're going to notice in the text how quickly the enemies of Jesus get to work discounting that truth. It's been the case since the very beginning. They tried to bury what they viewed as bad news. And now it's interesting that Matthew records this cover-up. So let's look at the text and learn it together for a few minutes this morning. Matthew 28, in verse 11 through 15, here's what I want you to notice. You can jot a few things down if you're taking notes, and you should. It'll help you remember those things as we go. But here's what I want you to notice. You can title it this way. Number one, enemies remain. Enemies remain. Jesus died. He was buried. He was crucified by a certain group of people that pushed, that moved, that inspired the mob, that grabbed their attention, that forced them to think certain things about Jesus, or that that presented facts in a certain way, a lying and deceit, a false trial. Those enemies of Jesus, the religious Jewish leaders and rulers, the Roman guards, and actually who physically carried out the death of Christ, Pilate, who put his stamp of authority on it. Jesus died and is buried and raises from the dead, but notice his enemies are still there. When he raises from the dead, they don't all die and all of his enemies are vanquished and move aside. They don't even all convert. You'd think maybe they would just say, you know what, we were wrong about this. He's proved us false. We'll become his followers. But they don't. His enemies stay on the scene. Isn't it interesting? I mean, it should jog our minds and rattle our brains as we read, the risen Christ and his power. Go, be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren, I am risen from the dead. Verse 11, now here comes the guards, and they tell the chief priests. It just kind of, it should evoke that emotion. Why are they still here? In fact, the heart behind the enemies of Christ's kingship are still present, not just in that day, but in today, this day. And that has huge implications for us as we proclaim the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, we said on a number of occasions, who is Matthew writing to? The first audience that reads the book of Matthew is primarily Jewish people. And Jewish people that had even been party to the same rejection described in the last couple chapters. And Matthew writes them with the purpose of convincing them. He's not just writing this book to Jesus' apostles and disciples saying, here's a good history lesson, we can go back and remember what God did. He is writing to non-believing Jews trying to convince them that Jesus is who he said he is. He does this as Jesus rises from the dead. He persuades, he points to Old Testament. This could be no one else. But we have noticed in Matthew that all along in this account, this book, that Jesus has been met by opposition from the very beginning. He begins his ministry. He goes out to fast and to pray, and Satan meets him himself. Then he comes back, he begins to teach, and all of a sudden there's controversy in his teaching. There are people that don't want Jesus to say the things that he is saying. There's all this opposition from the very beginning. And Matthew records what becomes this key lie, the origins of this immediate cover-up. And in 28 verse 15, it tells us that what they told, notice again, you can look back at what they're told. They gather together the soldiers. They tell the chief priests. The chief priests gather the elders and the council, the Sanhedrin, the very rich, wealthy, ruling party of the day. And they say, how are we going to deal with this? It's only going to inspire his followers to go nuts again. Like, what are we going to do? We know we're going to pay these soldiers to say that the disciples came and stole the body while they slept. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. For one, if you know a little bit about Roman guards and their responsibilities, they had a very simple method for deterrent for people that would be paid off or people that would be in a conspiracy, and their very easy deterrent was, you lose your prisoner, you lose your life. And so they're set to guard this one that is in a tomb, and yet they lose him while they are all asleep. All of them asleep in the night by stones, sleeping heavy enough with Roman armor while they have a job. Somehow they all fall asleep. They all fall asleep so soundly that a whole passel of men come, move a gigantic stone, and remove a dead body right over them sleeping. It doesn't make any sense. And yet they say, here we're gonna say that that's what happened. And if it comes to the governor's ear, you're going to be in trouble, but we will persuade him too. We'll secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And so what did they say? Notice this saying is commonly reported among the Jews till this day. In other words, what Matthew's saying, the widely spread story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is this, that Jesus died and was killed, that he's put in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers, that sometime in the night while the Roman soldiers slept, and by their admission evidently were not doing their duty, they were committing a form of almost treason against the Roman government by not performing their duty. Now they admit that they stole the body of Jesus and they took it away. And that's what everyone around has heard. Now I want you to think for a moment. Matthew is addressing by writing this. He is tearing down the lies, dismantling the deception, showing that the authorities did not care about the actual truth, but they cared about themselves. They have heard all these same things. And Matthew says, don't be fooled. His readers have heard these same things. Don't be fooled by religious experts and political powers or any other person of influence in this. And whenever we too proclaim the gospel, we need to know that we are, apply it to our lives, that we are proclaiming it to a world that is already full of ideas that contradict the gospel. We never get the opportunity to write the gospel onto someone's life that is a blank slate. It just doesn't happen. People's lives have already been influenced. When we want to proclaim to people that are in our lives and in our community, in the world, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, we can know that some level of deceit has already been placed into their heart. We can be aware of that and try to compel and convince people still, yes, but no. It doesn't ever get frustrating. You feel like, I'm going to tell this person new the gospel like they've never heard it. They're just going to get it apprehended and believe it. And then some restriction, some obstruction comes up, and you're just like, ah, man, sin, Satan, lies, devil, it's all gotten to them too. But know this morning. And here's what I want you to focus on in verses 11 through 15 when we think about his enemies remain. The first people that the disciples ever told the good news of the gospel to almost surely had already been told that the good news was a lie. In fact, notice that the story says, again, it was commonly reported. It's widely spread. That means that the disciples, when they leave this mountain in Galilee that we'll read about next week, they've been told, go and tell all nations, disciple, baptize them. That sounds like a literal great commission. Good thing to do, right? So they return to Jerusalem. They spread in Judea where they're supposed to go first. And they begin telling people that they know, or people at the temple, people they meet at synagogues in different cities. You know, there was a man, Jesus, maybe you've heard of him. He taught this way and he revealed these things. He was crucified and died for what he said about himself. He's the Son of God, though. So he rose from the dead. And people, as they return to tell the very first telling of the gospel, no, you don't have to tell me that. I've already heard all about that from the guards. Even the guards have told us what happened. The Roman guards, the centurion, the priests themselves, they've all told us what happened, that you people, you disciples of Jesus, came and stole the body of Jesus. I'm not going to believe that. They've already been told that what they're being told is a lie. Now think about that for a moment. That might make you feel a little bit more at home with the apostles in this great commission. Because if you think about what the first people that the disciples went to tell about Jesus had been told, that the gospel could not be true, and the ones that share the gospel are the real problem. Now let that sink in for a minute. Because all of a sudden, my life, my position in this world, my position as a Christian in this society has a whole lot more in common with the disciples than I thought when I read it a moment ago. Because there are many people in this world and in my society, in my culture, and even in my country today, that if I go tell them the gospel, there's a good chance that they have already heard that it cannot be true, and the people that believe it are the problem. Sometimes we think about our own difficulties, our own challenges. We look at the things that we might face and we assume that somehow they're novel or unique to our circumstance. That somehow the world and culture over the last 2,000 years has presented us, Landmark Baptist Church, name your own name, has presented me with something that is insurmountable and impossible. That challenges to the gospel, for some reason, the last 2,000 years have never been as difficult as they are right now. We live in a culture that is doubting of and critical toward the gospel and anyone that spreads it. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone and they look at you like, you're just nuts? What are you talking about? Even if you go all the way back, there's a God that created the whole world, and he created human beings different than he created that whole world. Stop right there. I've been told that can't be true. And I've been told that anybody that believes that is a problem. It's like people in our society have been told ahead of time that there's no way the gospel can be true. We tend to assume that the people in the Bible, the apostles, the early church, somehow had it easier, different, because the gospel was new. No one's ever heard this before. But the people that they went to first had already been saturated by a totally different narrative. They faced challenges and an uphill struggle right away. We're getting to the Great Commission next week, but understand this week that there are challenges that we will face. Think about the ones that they faced, those that were involved in the lies and the cover-up, the religious leaders, the political leaders, those that were powerful, those that were educated, those that were considered rich, those that were considered to be the most trusted members of society. It involved lying, scheming, and large amounts of money. They had everything that the disciples did not: resources, money, power, influence, system, education. They had everything that the disciples did not. And the truth is that throughout the history of the church, God does not call his people to work the same way the world does. It can be frustrating, but do not be deterred, because the gospel goes into this world. The world has always had more of what the world values than the church of Christ has. More money, more resource, more power, more influence. The opponents of the gospel of this world have always had more. We're called to share the hope, though, that is in us by faith in Christ. So think about for a moment the challenges of the gospel in our day. We tend to have a mindset that it's never been this bad before. It's never been so hard. There's nothing inherently wrong. It feels like every generation has thought that. The problem is when it's never been this hard, so I have an excuse not to do it. We tend to have a mindset, it's never been this bad. No one's ever faced anything. Pop culture is against the Bible. Satanic evil influences are out in the open. Ridiculous open sins of immorality, sexual lust, consumed with gratification. Things have changed in our country. Yes, they have. As Americans, though, we have this warped sense of perspective about the kingdom of God on this earth. Our country has been uniquely blessed by God in a way that we have not deserved, and get this, that we have not earned. That he does not have to leave in our hands. The influence of the gospel and the word of God on our country is undeniable. The fruit of the gospel has abounded at times in our history, like it has in other places in the world as well. Because of that, we view what we now face as the worst atrocity, the worst persecution that we could imagine. Yes, America, as a culture and as a people, we have been running away from God for some time. Running away from the gospel and the blessing of God. America is ashamed of the gospel and is in fact at war with the gospel. Good is called evil. Evil is called good by most people that have power and influence. Yes, even your favorite government leader, because they align with your mindset and your thought, most likely is at war with the gospel because they do not declare the lordship of Jesus Christ. So far, it is to the place that the gospel, the word of God, Christians end up bearing all that is to blame and wrong in our society. The narrative of the media, the government systems, pop culture, a driving force in education, all blame the evils of Christianity for all of America's problems, it would seem. The evil Christians that live in a fantasy world that can't be reality. The evil Christians that want to remove our rights to kill the unborn. The evil Christians that want to define what life is or is not. The evil Christians that want to think with closed minds and not affirm our life choices. The evil Christians that dare contest our warped view of God's created realities. And as we take the gospel into this world, the atmosphere that we face says this: they are ignorant. What they believe, there is no way that it can be true. And they are the problem. But we don't face anything different than most other Christians have ever faced in this world. And the response of Christians to this mindset has been anger, frustration, discouragement, and quit. We're going to resort to the world's methods to win. We're going to resort to other things. Or we're just going to sit frustrated in front of our TVs at everything else. And all, did you hear what they said about us? The gospel hasn't even started to be spread yet. And they're already saying things about the disciples. I'm not here this morning to confront every evil opinion or highlight the sin of our day. I don't want to walk away, oh, our America's bad. My point in this is, God going to fix the current state of our nation? Here, I hope that revival comes and that people are saved, and that as a nation and as a unified people, we serve the Lord. Is that going to happen? Here's my best pastoral assessment. I have no idea. There is no Bible promise for the specific state of America. But let me tell you this. If God doesn't change America, it will not change the fact that Jesus is Lord. And his followers must declare allegiance to him. I mentioned that our perspective can be warped because about what the church should look like as a whole. The truth is, in most of history, in most of the world, Christians have been the extreme minority wherever they live, and have been persecuted. Did you hear that? Like, we don't sense that. We don't know that, because we've grown up in a land where we can go to Sunday school as children, where we can have VBS, where we can do all these things, where we have some political influence, where we can voice our opinion about what is good or bad. We think that's the way that Christianity somehow has existed in most places in the world for the last 2,000 years. But here is the truth. Most Christians that have ever lived, most people that have named the name of Jesus Christ, and yes, most, there are 300 million people in America, right? There are that many Christians, from what I say and hear and from what is estimated, living in the country of China. We are small compared to the scope of history in this world. But hear me carefully. Most Christians that have named the name of Jesus and claimed that he is the resurrected Son of God, and by faith and repentance named him as their Lord and Master, most of them have suffered persecution and been in the extreme minority for the majority of their lives. Let that sink in for a moment. That has been the case. And now when we face a challenge in the gospel, we shrink. There have been places that have experienced incredible blessing of God. Jerusalem, right away. Judea, the nation of Israel, even as the gospel began to spread. And then Athens, as the church in Athens began to spread the gospel around the world, it became the center point of the gospel. Then continental Europe, and then it didn't. And then Britain, and then it didn't. And now America over these last couple hundred years. But the truth is, you can say, it was in Jerusalem. The center of the gospel seemed to be in Athens. It used to be continental Europe and the Reformation. It used to be Britain was the bastion of Christianity. It may one day be said, it used to be America. But do not be dissuaded or discouraged, because God can do a new thing in a new place. And if that truth makes us uncomfortable, our allegiance might be to the wrong kingdom. When we looked at by people around us that our message could not possibly be true, we're liars. We are the problem. Then we are in good company, namely Christ's. Let us not be swayed by the numbers. There are people who tirelessly share the gospel and have very few converts in their life. Read about Adoniram Judson, one of my favorite missionary biographies, labored for years before even one came to know Christ. May the numerical and visible results of our efforts not determine our obedience to Christ's command. Because the very first given this commission faced these same challenges as well. I want to just focus on the last two verses, 16 and 17, and we'll come to a close. I'm not trying to go in a million directions. I really don't think I'm speaking into the text something that's not there this morning, when I can say that in verse 11 through 15, you can see challenges that we face as well today. That there are people with power, influence, money, sway, that hate the gospel and will do anything they can to stop the gospel and the influence, the mindsets, and namely the obedience to the Lord that comes with it. And when there are enemies of Christ, Notice in verse 16 and 17, there are also doubts that arise within. So number one, enemies remain. Number two, doubts arise. Then the 11 went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, They see Jesus. They don't just hear about it from somewhere else. They saw him and they worshiped him. But some doubted. Now who? Well, it just said the 11 disciples went into Galilee. Out of the 11, there were some initially that would not and could not believe. And so I want you to think for a moment. Sometimes one of the biggest enemies that we have in our own personal lives are the doubts that arise in our hearts. And I don't mean doubts about, is this the best course of action? Is this a good thing? I mean real doubts. I doubt and talk with people, and even in my own life. Let's just be honest. In a Christian being, right? If his disciples that spent 3 years with him can put their eyes on him while he speaks to them and still not believe, then it is very likely that there may be a moment in your life 2,000 years later where you say, could this all really be true? Is God's... Maybe I have miscalculated here. But, oh, for time's sake, do a large Bible study on it. The men that were in the men... I know most of you weren't in there. The men's class last week, I kind of shared this thought with them. I'm going to just read to you the last couple, some verses from the last couple chapters of Mark and Luke. In Mark chapter number 16, Mary Magdalene comes and Jesus appears to Mary on the first day of the week, says in verse 9, out of whom Jesus had cast 7 devils, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. So she went and tells Jesus' followers, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. His disciples hear Jesus is alive. The angel has told one of us that he is risen, and they wouldn't believe. Then after that, Jesus, it says in verse 12, appeared in another country in the form of 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And when those two, when they went and told it to the residue, neither believed they them. And then in the book of Luke, I mentioned this last week, the last chapter of the book of Luke, in chapter number 24, it again tells us that Mary was... that Jesus showed himself to Mary, the angels gave them their command, and they come back in verse number 11 of chapter of Luke 24, and when they tell the other apostles, in verse 11 says, their words, the ladies' words about the resurrection, seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, in verse 36, says, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that he had been a spirit. So Mary comes and says, the angel has said, Jesus has shown himself to us. He's alive, and no one believes them. They doubt. Jesus speaks to them. Why are you troubled? They hear Jesus' very voice. They see his body. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see. For a spirit had not flesh and bones, as you have seen, as you see me have. Jesus comes to them and says, I'm risen. Touch, feel if you're wondering. And the disciples touch, like Thomas, they touch, they feel, they look at the scars in his hands. And then listen to this carefully. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat here? And then he goes on and he eats fish in front of them. The verse literally tells them, Jesus shows up in their midst. They still don't believe. He says, touch my hands. They still don't believe. They have doubts. He says, touch me and feel. And he says, they believed for joy. Not for joy. It says, this is too good to be true. It doesn't feel real. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this morning, but I just want you to think. If there have been doubts in your hearts and minds as a Christian, there have been others. His disciples that saw him with their eyes. What eventually happens, and how do we have hope? If his disciples couldn't believe, how can we? I was dealing with someone recently, and they said, if I have doubts, And I think, and I wonder sometimes, I believe it, but I just, my heart feels like this is just so hard to believe. It's difficult to really believe it. And sometimes I have questions. Does that mean I'm not a Christian because I'm not really believing? So where there were some others, the Bible says that Jesus, remember Jesus knew their doubts. He says, why do doubts arise and thoughts arise in your hearts? But remember what Jesus called them? What did he say to Mary? He says, go and tell my brothers. He knew that they had doubts, and yet he still viewed them as family. Your doubt does not remove you from the grasp and hold of the Lord, but it should draw you to him. Notice it says that, or I'll quote to you Luke chapter 24, after all of those things, they still doubt. Then it says this in verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's the key. That Jesus needs to move and open and work in our lives. Do you have someone in your life, maybe not a Christian, you're not sure if they're Christian, they doubt, they've walked away from things, or they walked away from their faith? What's the hope for them? The gospel is the only hope. Jesus opening their minds is the only answer. Jesus knew their doubts, rebuked their unbelief, but still called them brothers. And does that mean, oh, you can just do whatever, who cares, Jesus is going to save you? No. It was those that were, they're trying to believe, they wanted to believe, but their imperfection, their sin, the gospel, the truth, the word, is it real for you this morning? Jesus desires to strengthen your faith. He loves and calls you closer. So what do we do? I want us to take this encouragement from Matthew 28 and then we'll be done. What do we do when doubts arise in our hearts? What has Jesus been trying to do all through Matthew 27 and verse in Matthew 28? I'm going to give you these things. Don't withdraw. Don't wait. Don't quit. Follow Christ. Here's what he did. Remember his words. When we're doubting, remember his words. Put yourself in a position to be regularly reminded and affirmed of the truth. I doubt sometimes because I have removed myself from what he has told me is true. I've removed myself from the preaching of God's word. I've removed myself from the study, my personal study of God's word. I've removed myself from others that encourage me with God's word. So remember his words. Put yourself in a position to be regularly reminded of truth. Then number two, engage with his children. When you doubt, remember his words and engage with his children. You notice that when Jesus is raised from the dead, very quickly the angel says, don't you remember what he said? Go and tell the other disciples. What are the two things that that the angel commands and that Jesus commands? Just like I told you I'd raised from the dead. What does he do? He reminds them of his word and tells them to come together. What better antidote for these doubts than for Christians to be constantly reminded of God's word and to be drawn together? Why is it that I think I got to get away from Christians, I got to get away from the world, away from church family to get some things figured out, then so I'm not embarrassed in front of them with my doubts or with my cautions or with my failings in my life? I got to get away, get things taken care of, and then come back. No, just as the Lord doesn't do that in our lives, he doesn't call us when we've fixed ourselves, he calls us to fix our lives. In the same way, we don't withdraw from God's word and God's people because we have issues or doubts. That is the time to draw close. Remember his words, engage with his children, and then finally, obey what you know. Sometimes we get so disheveled, so mixed up. What do I do in life? Do I do this? Do I take this job? Do I do this? Is this right? We get into some of the nuanced aspects of Christian faith. Is this right? Is this doctrine right? Is this wording right? Is this thing right? What about this far off belief that this person has? How can I defend against those things? Obey what you know and let the other things fall into place. Follow the clear commands of Scripture today while seeking continued growth. You do not grow apart from these things. You will stay in your doubts. If you remove yourself from his word, you do not engage with his children, and you do not obey his commands, you will be left in doubt until something changes. Think about that for our own lives this morning. And then as we get ready to look at the end of Matthew 28 next week, verse 18 through 20, go and spread the good news. Why? Because his enemies remain, doubts arise, but authority belongs. Jesus says his first words, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Do you know, I ask you this morning, do you really believe that it is the good news? We've grown numb and callous to the dread that we used to have before we were Christian. Some of us saved as very young children, which has its great benefits. But sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? We forget how good the good news really is. We get caught up with church and Christian friends so much that we lose sight of what it is like to not know Jesus. How many people in your life don't know Jesus? We forget what our thinking, what it used to be like to feel like life was pointless. We forget what it was like to not know forgiveness. We forget what it was like to feel guilt without hope. We forget what it was like to lose loved ones with no hope of anything in the future. We forget what it was like to not have a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to move and guide us and convict us. We forget what it was like to pray without any hope that anyone was hearing. We look to the universe thinking of death and they think that this is it. We forget what that was like. We forget what it's like to feel shockingly loved when we do not deserve it. We forget how wonderful it was to feel the discovery of being clean before God. Matthew wants to proclaim Christ, but he wants people who have rejected. That's the whole book of Matthew. He wants people that have rejected Jesus to find out how good he really is. And the message of Christians to this world is not your part in the Great Commission and your obedience to it is not dependent on how well it is working. And that is hard. Our obedience to it is not dependent on we're 3,000 people saved today. We're 40 people saved this week. In my personal efforts, was one person saved this year? If not, then obviously I haven't figured this out. And doubts arise as to the effectiveness of the gospel. And when those doubts arise, my obedience to Jesus wanes. But here is something that we remember. Notice it says, all power is given unto me. The kingdom of the world, whether it realizes it or not, is already losing. And it has to lie, pay, cheat, mock, and steal to convince lost sinners that it is winning. Unfortunately, it's convinced some of us Christians too. What it is doing is losing. It's losing all sense and sanity. It believes an improbable lie. It's losing in desperation. It's lost its integrity. It's afraid of everything else except for God. And yet God's kingdom is winning. How do you know that? Because the kingdom of this world does not have everyone. It doesn't have you. It doesn't have me. And there are people in your life that can escape the power of this world through the power of the gospel. But it does not get to them without us. So let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us as we look to the Great Commission next week. And I shouldn't promise. I won't promise, but barring anything else, I just don't see that the Lord does. Next week will be our final week in Book of Matthew, and Jesus is going to tell us, go and tell, go and tell. But in Matthew 28, before he says go and tell, he says come and see. Come and see the risen Christ. Some of us are struggling to go and tell because we are refusing to come and see. Because our lives are so focused on the world that is losing around us that we have forgotten the Savior that has already won. We wonder why we can't win someone to Christ and all these things. It's not dependent on you. Jesus opens their understanding. Your obedience is dependent on you. And when our eyes are on Jesus, the obedience comes for his glory, not for its results. And so the invitation this morning for you Christians, as us as Christians, is as we go and tell, that we would continually come and see. Jesus is glorious. There are challenges. The world around us is going to challenge it. And the likelihood is that those we share the gospel with will already have heard that what we believe cannot be true and that we are the problem. Will we take heart, keep our eyes on his glory, or will we be distracted and fade away? I want our church, I want this group of people, I want God's power in our lives. I want to see people saved with the gospel of Christ. It happens through real relationships that we establish with those that are in a world that is losing. Are you convinced that the good news is good news this morning? Come and see. Lord, help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand if you would. Let the Lord do his work in your heart and life. Commit to him to come and see, to be enthralled, to be encouraged by who he is, not distracted by what the world is. And then to share that message by how we live and how we speak here at this altar, there at your seat. May the Lord work in your heart this morning. Let's sing again.
A man of sorrows died in anguish. Sing glory of his name.
Amen. Are we constrained by Christ this morning? We should be. We all fail in this. But aren't you glad the strength is in Christ? It's easy to hear a great commission message, as we're going to get to next week, and be discouraged. Because I feel like I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing well enough. I'm not telling enough. All those things are important. But the preeminent truth is that Jesus is enough. If I clear my life and let myself see Jesus, it'll change how I live in this world. I'm convicted and moved by this passage this morning. The challenges that we face in the world around us are not new to us. And so we tread on for Christ. Dan Hoffman, would you close in prayer? Be back tonight. We have our men's class, ladies' class, officers' meeting at 3, and we'll see you here.